I do want to mention, remind you again about the bookstore. RTS bookstore has to close up tonight, so please take advantage of the breaks this afternoon and the first break this evening to pick up the other books from them. And do visit the other tables downstairs. There's some great material from Reformation and Revival, from Jim Jordan, Biblical Horizons, and others. So Randy Booth, also Covenant Media. So take care and remember that. And also, let me remind you to write down your questions and give them to us, to Rich, or to me, or to one of our secretaries, so that we can have that for our question and answer session tomorrow. I have not received any, so maybe you gave them to other people. But if you didn't write them, we need you to do that. Write out those questions so we can have a good discussion tomorrow. Well, as Stan prayed, our session now, we're going to have Rich Lusk speak. Rich is the assistant pastor here, and it's been a great blessing to have him with us for the past year and a half. He's taught me a great deal, and he went to Auburn, but but what that just shows you is how humble Alabama graduates are, that we can learn from all people and are very open and tolerant, Catholic in our spirit and all of that. No, I love Rich and what he's done and the help he's been to our congregation. It's been a great blessing, and I do look forward to the message he's going to be bringing.
When you're given the speaking slot right after lunch, you sort of know where you rank in the pecking order. I introduced myself to someone last night, and he said, "Oh, you must be the new guy. You're speaking right after lunch." Said, yes. But I am of such a Catholic spirit that I'm not going to complain. In fact, I'm getting far better than I deserve. It's really a tremendous honor and privilege to share a conference with men, to speak with men who really do excel me in every way, and I've learned a great deal already. And I want to begin this session now with another word of prayer. Let's pray. Father, we know that you desire the unity of your people. We know that you desire us to accept one another in Christ, even as you have accepted us in Christ. We know that you desire us to live as a society and community of love, even as you live in a society and community of love with your Son and Spirit. Father, be gracious to us. Allow us to see the great danger we are in because of our unhappy divisions. Help us to repent by laying aside all sectarianism, all pride, all jealousy, and whatever else it is that hinders the unity of your people. As there is but one body and one spirit, one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, so may we all be of one heart and of one mind, united by the holy bonds of truth, of faith, and of charity. Father, may we glorify you, and may the world, through our love for you and for one another, see your love. Bless us now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said, with a good deal of understatement, "It has been granted to America less than to any other nation on earth to realize the visible unity of the church." And in that spirit, I want to offer you a distinctly American story that Max Lucado has recorded. You know when you're quoting Max Lucado that you're being truly Reformed and Catholic. But this is an interesting story he tells. A man is on a trip, and he sees another gentleman carrying a Bible. And so he asks him, "Are you a believer?" "Yes," he said excitedly. "But I've learned you can't be too careful." "Do you believe in the virgin birth?" I asked. "I accept it," he said. "Deity of Jesus?" "No doubt." "Death of Christ on the cross?" "Absolutely." could it be that I was face to face with a Christian? Perhaps. Nonetheless, I continued my checklist. What about the status of man? Sinner in need of grace, he said. Definition of grace. God doing for man what man cannot do. Return of Christ. Imminent. Bible. Inspired. The church. The body of Christ. I started to get excited. Conservative or liberal? He was getting interested too, I could tell. Conservative, he said. My heart began to beat faster. Heritage. Southern Congregationalist, Holy Son of God, Dispensationalist, Triune Convention. That was mine. And so I asked, which branch? Premillennial, post-trib, non-charismatic, King James, one cup communion, he said. My eyes misted. I had only one other question. Is your pulpit wooden or fiberglass? Fiberglass, he responded. I withdrew my hand, stiffened my neck, and whispered, heretic. Now, that hits close to home, you know, if the shoe fits and all that. It seems that this is the great American contribution to the church. Sectarianism without shame. And it's something that actually I think we should be ashamed of. That story, by the way, was provided to me by one of our elders here, Dale Peacock, by way of Midway Presbyterian Church. So we can thank him for the laughs. Reformed Catholicity, that is the topic of this conference. To some people, those two words just don't belong together. In fact, they seem to contradict one another. To speak of Reformed Catholicity is like speaking of a squared circle. We've become so content and comfortable with our divisions and denominations and sectarianism that Catholicity is no longer even regarded as an ideal to strive for in many Reformed circles. But in challenging that attitude, as we must, we have to ask, why is it that divisions so easily gain traction and momentum in the Reformed world? Why is our church culture so belligerent? After all, we can't even seem to agree about the relative importance of our disagreements. Where some people see different shades along the spectrum of historic Reformed thought, others see rank heresy. Where some see acceptable and almost unavoidable variation under the overarching umbrella of orthodoxy, others see the gospel being compromised and corrupted. What I want to do in this talk is start with the premise that the Bible's teaching on the unity of the church is not a secondary doctrine. Catholicity is a primary doctrine, and when we confess Catholicity, as we do in the Nicene Creed, that we confess to believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church, we are confessing a non-negotiable doctrine. We are confessing a central article of our faith. In other words, while in the Reformed world we have tended to fight over all kinds of things, and some of those fights are worth having and some of them probably are not worth having, one thing that we never seem to fight for is unity. We never seem to fight for Catholicity. This doctrine of the Catholicity of the Church always seems to be the first to go. Indeed, it seems that it can be sacrificed for any other doctrine. It seems to be expendable. I would contend that one of the doctrines worth falling on your sword for is indeed the church's Catholicity. I want to prove to you that Catholicity is a primary doctrine, but I want to do so not by arguing for that directly. We could do that. We could go to certain passages in Scripture that speak of the importance of Christian unity and argue it that way. We could look at the great ecumenical creeds. We could look at what the Church Fathers and Reformers have to say and see how at every point along the way, Catholicity is treated as a primary doctrine. But I want to take a different strategy. I want to show how two doctrines that are indisputably primary actually include within themselves Catholicity. I want to show that the doctrine of justification includes the doctrine of Catholicity within itself. And I want to show how the doctrine of the Trinity also embraces or enfolds within itself a doctrine of Catholicity. Now, obviously, I can't do that in great detail in the time that we have here, but I do hope to be able to sketch something out for you that perhaps you can fill in that picture more on your own, or perhaps plant seeds that will come to greater fruition further on. Let's start with the doctrine of justification, and for this I want to turn to Galatians chapter 2. We'll read Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 16. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Here in this passage, the Apostle Paul takes a stand. He fights for the gospel. He fights for the doctrine of justification apart from works. But he also fights for the unity of the church. And as it turns out, these are not three different battles that Paul is fighting. They really all reduce to just one battle. Now, this is something that we've missed quite often, and all you have to do to see this is check the commentaries. We in the Reformed world have been blind to the real issue in this passage, which clearly centers around table fellowship. See, to eat a meal together in Scripture is a covenantal act. It is an act of covenant bonding. When Peter ate with Gentile Christians, he was acknowledging them as fellow members of the covenant community. He was acknowledging that apart from the Mosaic law, apart from living Jewishly, that these Gentiles had right standing in the covenant. He was recognizing their status as fellow sons of Abraham. Thus, by later withdrawing from table fellowship with these Gentile Christians, he was calling their covenant status into question. They were excommunicated, practically speaking, so far as Peter was concerned. They were out of table communion or table fellowship with him. By eating only with Jewish Christians, Peter was compelling the Gentile Christians to live as Jews, to submit themselves to the Torah of Moses. In other words, his actions suggested that justification, which in this context has to be understood covenantally, it has to be understood as right standing within the covenant, his actions suggested that justification could not be attained apart from Judaism. That is to say, apart from a Jewish form of life. Peter divided believers into two categories. There were Gentiles who believed in Jesus as Messiah, but who now, because of Peter's actions, were on the outside looking in, excluded from table companionship with the apostle. And then there were Jewish believers who, yes, believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but in addition to that, maintained a Jewish way of life according to the customs of Torah. It was precisely this action of dividing the church into haves and have-nots, into first-class and second-class citizens in the kingdom, that drew forth Paul's harsh rebuke. See, Peter failed to understand the newness of the good news, that through Christ's death, the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile had been taken down. That the new age inaugurated by the Messiah brought about the fulfillment of all the prophetic promises, all the prophetic hopes that pointed to the inclusion of Gentiles as Gentiles in the Israel of God. Peter failed to come to grips with the way the death and resurrection of Jesus had reconfigured the covenant community so that in Christ one's heritage as a Jew or a Gentile, or one's social status as a bondservant or a free man, or one's gender as a male or a female, had no bearing whatsoever on one's status and standing within the covenant community. Peter was trying to turn back the clock of redemptive history. He was seeking to live B.C. in an A.D. world. He was clinging to features of the old age, such as circumcision and the dietary laws, features of the old world order that, yes, were God-given, but now had fulfilled their God-given purpose in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so by dividing the communion table, Peter was tearing Christ into pieces. Peter was denying Catholicity. But one point that the letter to the Galatians makes is simply this: that Catholicity is the essence of the gospel. That Catholicity is at the heart of the gospel. Last night, Dr. Armstrong made a plea for keeping that term, Catholicity, in our theological vocabulary. And I want to second him in that. Catholicity is so important. We see it here. Catholicity captures for us the essence of what changed when Jesus came and lived and died and was raised again. Catholicity captures for us the goodness and the newness of the good news. See, what does Catholicity mean? What does Catholicity mean for us? It means that the kingdom is for all races, tribes, languages, families, ethnic groups, or whatever other way we want to classify the diversity of the human race. Catholicity means that the church offers salvation to all. It means that her ministries are for all. It means that her gospel is for all. Unlike the old covenant situation, in which the true religion was entrusted primarily to just one nation, in which you can say the church was not Catholic, but was largely confined to Israel, now all the families of the earth have been invited to partake of the blessings that God promised to Abraham. This is the gospel. This is how Paul defines the gospel in Galatians 3:8. He defines the gospel there as Catholicity, that now all the families and nations of the earth are invited to partake of the Abrahamic blessing. Catholicity, therefore, for the church becomes a summons to global mission. You can think of Catholicity as being both indicative and imperative. Because the church now is Catholic in the new covenant, she must become Catholic. Catholicity reminds the church that she must always be reaching out, always pouring forth compassion and grace, always incarnating God's love to the world. See, Catholicity is the answer both to postmodern multiculturalism and relativism, as well as to the lingering racism and elitism of modernity. Because in the church, fragmented humanity is being put back together in Christ. Catholicity reminds us that never again can the church be identified primarily with one nation or people group, as was the case in the Old Covenant. Catholicity reminds us that our ultimate citizenship is in Christ's kingdom, a kingdom which is called to disciple every nation on the face of the earth. But Catholicity not only grounds the church's new covenant identity and mission to humanity, it is also prophetic and hopeful. It is eschatological. Catholicity means that God desires to include all the nations of the earth in His kingdom. His salvation is not a tiny reclamation project for a few lucky chosen souls. Rather, it is a massive, cosmos-embracing work of renewal and recreation. Catholicity captures the essence of the apostolic proclamation that Jesus has now been crowned Lord of all, and so now all things are to be gathered up under His headship. Jesus did not come to condemn the world or to snatch a tiny handful of elect individuals out of the world before casting the rest of creation into the dustbin of hell. Rather, He came to save the world. John 3:16 and 17. He came to save the world. So His saving work is universal. It is Catholic in that sense. By confessing faith in the Catholic Church, we are claiming God's promise to give the kingdoms of the earth to the King that has now been enthroned in heaven at the Father's right hand. We are asking God to make the kingdoms of this world the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We are petitioning God to fulfill His eschatological design for the cosmos. Catholicity is so important because it ties together for us what we believe about salvation, what we believe about eschatology, and what we believe about the definition and mission of the church. And of course, all of this comes back to Galatians 2. This is just Paul's point in Galatians 2, that Peter has denied the gospel by dividing the table, by fragmenting the church, by divorcing what God had joined together. It's as though Peter wants to rebuild that dividing wall of hostility which Christ destroyed in His death. It's as though Peter wants to mend the temple veil that Jesus tore as He died upon the cross. See, if we follow out the logic of Paul's argument here, and even without going into the details of it, we can see this. We must conclude that justification by faith alone requires and demands the Catholicity of the church. Justification by faith alone means that all believers belong at the same table, no matter what other differences they might have. Justification by faith relativizes all our other differences. Certainly ethnic and social differences are relativized, but also, even in a way, doctrinal differences and practical methodological differences among Christians are as well. The doctrinal differences, as has already been taught this week, are relativized within that range of the classical ecumenical creeds which have been spoken of, the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed in particular. What Paul seems to be saying in Galatians 2 is this: only faith in Christ is absolute. To set up any barrier to table fellowship besides faith alone in Christ is to deny the gospel. In a sense, it adds to the gospel and therefore corrupts it. To draw any other boundary marker besides faith in Christ is to violate sola fide. It's to define the church on your own terms rather than God's terms. And that's why justification has rightly been called the ecumenical doctrine, because it puts all the other doctrines and all the other differences into perspective. To come at this from another angle, for Paul, the doctrine of justification functions not just in the sphere of ideology. It's not just a doctrine or a concept that we assent to, but it also functions in the sphere of praxis. That is to say, this is a doctrine that must be embodied. And the way to embody the doctrine of justification by faith is, as Tom Wright has said, to turn it into fellowship by faith. See, the doctrine of justification by faith alone, when it's rightly understood, bridges the gap between all these things that we have driven apart. So the doctrine of justification bridges ecclesiology and soteriology. We've driven these things apart in our minds. So you have the church over here and salvation over here. Justification by faith alone brings them together. The church is the saved community. It bridges the gap that we've created between doctrine and ethics, because we come to realize that this doctrine is not just about how we get saved, which is apart from our own power and our own initiative. It clearly teaches us that. But it also governs the way we treat one another in community. This is a doctrine that must be embodied. And it's important to understand what happened in Antioch, this situation that Paul describes. Peter became a hypocrite, Paul says in verse 13. A hypocrite is someone whose beliefs and actions don't match. In other words, they are not embodying the doctrines that they profess. He believes one way and he acts another way. But that means something very important for us to understand. Peter never changed his doctrine. Intellectually, he never moved away from sola fide. And that's why in verses 15 and 16, Paul says, "We know, we Jews know, that a man is justified by faith alone." Peter, you know the Torah. You know the Torah teaches that Abraham was justified by faith apart from works of the law. You know the doctrine, Peter. See, Peter and Paul both shared a commitment to this doctrine. But Peter denied that doctrine by dividing the church. His denial of the gospel did not come in the realm of doctrine. And all too often, we only look for denials of the gospel in the realm of doctrine, not realizing that the gospel can be denied just as easily in the realm of practice. So I think this must be a concern for us in the Reformed world today. You see, we Reformed theologians know
We know. We've read the Westminster Confession of Faith and catechisms. We know. We Reformed theologians and pastors know that we are justified by faith apart from works of the law. But do we act that out? Do we embody this doctrine? Do we accept those that God has accepted? Do we treat other believers, however messed up otherwise their doctrine may be, as sharing the same status in Christ that we ourselves possess? Or do we treat them as second or third class citizens in the kingdom? And if we do that, do we realize that we are hypocrites? That intellectually we may hold to sola fide, but we deny it in how we treat other Christians, and how we view other churches. Now I'm going to do something here that is a bit uncomfortable for me. I'm going to pick on someone that I respect, someone that we owe a great deal to. Actually, Professor Frame talked about him. I'm going to take issue with some things that J. Gresham Machen said about this passage that is before us. See, in the Reformed world, for too long, we have read texts like this one with an eye only for their bearing upon individual salvation. Now, it's not that that's not important. It's not that these texts don't address that issue. But all too often, we have missed the corporate and ecclesiological nature of the doctrine that is taught in passages like this. And so by guarding ourselves against one error, which in this case would be Pelagianism, we have left ourselves vulnerable to another equally dangerous error, the error of schism, of dividing the table. J. Gresham Machen was no question a towering figure in the early 20th century. His defense of orthodoxy and of the Reformed faith against liberalism was valiant. It was courageous, and he is to be praised for his stand. But in his notes on Galatians 2, I'm afraid that he missed the point of this passage. This is what Machen says in his commentary on Galatians 2. If Peter had never begun to hold table companionship with those Gentile Christians, it is not at all certain that Paul would have ever blamed him. But then, once Peter had accustomed the Gentile Christians to hold table companionship with him, his withdrawal from such table companionship would tend to lead them to seek a continuance of their table companionship with him by keeping the ceremonial law. Now again, with all due respect to Machen, I think he simply missed the real import of this text badly. Because Machen reads Galatians through the lens of individual soteriology, he misses Paul's broader ecclesial frame of reference. See, for Paul, justification is not just a doctrine that answers the question, how do I, as a sinner, find a gracious God? It also answers the question, who am I to have table fellowship with? Who are the fellow sons of Abraham, the fellow heirs of the covenant that belong at the same communion table with me? See, Machen, I think, is simply wrong in his claim that Peter could have maintained a for Jews only communion table without any censure. After all, the whole point of Paul's mission was to bring Jews and Gentiles together in Christ, to reconcile these two representative people groups to one another through the gospel. If holding table companionship with Gentile believers was optional or unnecessary for Peter, then Paul was simply wasting his time. But Paul knew, and really Peter should have known, that justification by faith was the doctrine that made one new people out of the two, marrying together Jew and Gentile by faith in Christ. But see, Machen, in his comments, he's so focused on polemicizing against a theology of merit, which there's no question the Bible does condemn a theology of merit. It's just that's not the issue here. But Machen is so focused on polemicizing against some form of Pelagianism, a false view of how individuals get saved, that he misses the real tragedy in this text, the real tragedy of Antioch, which again is the divided church, the divided table. The issue here is not merit, it's unity. In other words, Paul's first discussion of justification in the letter to Galatians has to do with the catholicity of the church. He's not here answering Luther's question, how do I as a sinner find a gracious God? He answers that question, and he uses the doctrine of justification to do it. But here the question is different. Here it's an ecclesiological question. How is the church defined? How is the church bounded? Who are those that we are to have table fellowship with? Perhaps by focusing on the wrong issue and by missing the main issue, Machen left himself and his followers vulnerable to the actual evil that Paul confronted in Antioch. And this, I think, is precisely what Professor Frame addressed in his talk. That the legacy of Machen is one of infighting, constant warring against fellow Christian, Christian against Christian, even Reformed Christian against Reformed Christian, over this or that point of doctrine, continually rending the fellowship of Christ's body in order to vindicate our pet doctrines. Now, Machen himself actually did seem to understand the bigger picture. In his book, Christianity and Liberalism, which is still, I think, very much a classic, he rightly identified the real enemy of his time as extreme theological liberalism. He acknowledged that the divide between Reformed and Arminian, or between Reformed and Roman Catholic, is not the best in the world. He said Arminianism and Roman Catholicism are perversions of Christianity. He says that there are errors there very clearly. But theological liberalism is not Christianity at all. In fact, Machen goes so far as to affirm a common heritage with Rome because, after all, she maintains the authority of Scripture. After all, she upholds the ecumenical creeds. In fact, he says, the differences between us and Rome are trifling compared to the gap between historic Christianity and this newly emerging theological liberalism. So Machen, in the grand scheme of things, was certainly no sectarian. He was better, I would say, than his exegesis of Galatians 2. He understood Catholicity. But I'm afraid that the heirs of Machen have all too often shared his blindness for the ecclesial dimension of Galatians 2 rather than his clear-sighted understanding of the core of Orthodox Christianity. And by the way, and I need to make this point because you never know what might happen, that this conference has been relatively uncontroversial so far, and I'd like to keep it that way. I'm not at all suggesting that we rush out and try to join Rome in some kind of table fellowship, joint communion or something like that, if that were even possible. Joint communion with Rome is a complex question, and certainly a lot more has to be dealt with there than just our divergent views on the doctrine of justification. But I do think we need to understand that justification by faith alone requires us to treat other believers, that is, those who objectively bear the name of Christ, as believers. We have to treat them in accordance with their covenant status. We have to view other Christian churches in accord with their covenant status, which is to say we have to see them as friends, we have to see them as brothers, we have to see them as table companions. And when they are in error, we have to confront their unfaithfulness. But we have to warn them as brothers, which is something Paul says. Warn them not as outsiders who are already beyond the pale, but warn them as brothers, grabbing hold of their covenant status, the loyalty that they have professed to Christ, and calling them back to the truth. And that alone, if we were able to do just that, I think it would revolutionize our whole way of doing church. See, as soon as you start to talk about ecumenism, with Reformed people especially, the first question people want to know is, where are you going to draw the line? Yeah, how are you going to deal with Rome? How are you going to deal with the mainline churches that are still pretty liberal? And granted, when you start to ask those kind of questions, it gets really, really messy. But it seems to me there are all kinds of obvious opportunities for ecumenism that we are not taking. And perhaps if we answered the easy questions on the Catholicity exam first, the more difficult questions would come into sharper focus for us further on. But it's sort of like we want to master calculus before we've even learned how to count. Right now, we're failing even the easiest questions on the ecumenical exam. So this is something we must take account of. It's something we must be aware of. It means that we must repent. So the doctrine of justification by faith alone does not compete with the doctrine of Catholicity for center stage. Rather, if justification is rightly understood and applied, This doctrine actually compels us to pursue visible Catholicity with all other Christians and churches. But not only has the doctrine of justification been underdeveloped and not allowed to inform our ecclesiology as it should, the same could be said of the Trinity. And for this, I want to turn to a passage that by now is pretty well worn in this conference. John 17. Look at John 17, 20 to 23. This is a passage that has already been talked about a good deal, and so certainly a lot of what I will say here will overlap or repeat things that have already been said, but this is a conference on Reformed Catholicity, so I don't think it's bad for you to see ways in which we do agree with each other, certainly. So it probably also will not hurt you to hear these things more than once. So listen to God's Word, John 17, 20 to 23. Jesus is praying here. He says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. There's certainly a lot more here, but those verses will give us plenty to talk about. The Roman Catholic theologian Karl Rahner was speaking of the entire Western Church when he asked this question. If the doctrine of the Trinity were to entirely disappear, what in our churches would change? Would the shape of our worship change? Would our understanding of marriage or friendship or love change if the doctrine of the Trinity was suppressed? Would our church life change if we lost the doctrine of the Trinity? And if so, how? See, if suppressing the Trinity would go unnoticed, it means that we have already impoverished ourselves. We haven't let this central Christian doctrine, this truth which separates biblical religion from all others, inform our faith and our practice as it ought. In particular, for this talk, I want to suggest that we have not let the Trinity shape our ecclesiology. See, we should look to the Trinity for clues as to how we ought to form and shape our corporate life together. That is to say, the divine family is the archetype for the church family. The doctrine of the Trinity requires us to believe in and practice a very robust and charitable kind of Catholicity. We should draw a straight line from the doctrine of the Trinity to the doctrine of Christian unity, understanding that these two are connected, that these two doctrines are really mirror images of one another. Just as the doctrine of justification is not to be merely a mental concept that we file away in the cabinet of our minds, it's to be embodied in a unified church. So if the doctrine of the Trinity is to be more than a bare abstraction, it must be embodied in a Catholic ecclesiology. The doctrine of the Trinity, as revealed in Scripture, therefore includes within itself a doctrine of Catholicity. And this is how I think it works in John chapter 17. Jesus prays that all His people who will be gathered into the church would be one. He prays to the Father, even as you are in me, and as I am in you, may they also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Now, every phrase here matters and really ought to be unpacked. We can't go into all the details here, but even just a cursory glance shows us this. Jesus takes the unity of the Father and the Son within the Trinity as the model for Christians living together, as the model for Christian unity. We are to be one, even as the Father is in the Son and the Son is in the Father. The Father and the Son indwell one another. Though they are distinct persons, they share a common life of love, fellowship, and friendship. This mutual indwelling or interpenetration of the Father and the Son and the Son and the Father has historically been called perichoresis. And if you want to read more about that, I would suggest Ralph Smith's new book on covenant theology is a good place to look. He's got a good discussion on this whole concept of perichoresis, this mutual indwelling. What it means is each person of the Trinity, in a way, lives in and around the other. Or we can turn it around and say that each person within the Trinity becomes a kind of home for the other two members of the Trinity. So each person of the Trinity goes out of himself to indwell the others, but at the same time, each person of the Trinity becomes a kind of home or dwelling place or tabernacle for the other two to come and make their home within him. So if the Father and the Son model our unity, it means that we must learn, in a sense, to dwell within one another. We must learn to share a common life with others in the church. We must learn to live perichoretically. We must learn to live in others, and we must learn to allow others to live within us. Now, I think it's easy enough to imagine what this might look like or how this might work out in a local parish congregation. And in fact, this has already been addressed. Professor Frain talked about this, and Dr. Armstrong has mentioned this as well. A local church congregation that embodies the Trinity will look something like this. Members will serve one another. They will seek to meet one another's needs. They will forgive one another and bear one another's burdens when it's necessary. They will show hospitality to one another. They will glorify one another by encouraging one another and praising one another, building one another up in Christ. In a local church, we learn to dwell in one another and to dwell in others by befriending one another, by having one another into our homes, by helping one another raise our children, by keeping one another accountable, and on we could go. But the prayer of Jesus goes beyond that. It's not directed simply at local churches. Here he's praying for all those who will come to believe in his name. He's praying for the church Catholic, for the church throughout time and space, that she might be one. He's praying that all churches together would live this way towards one another. So it's not just that two families within a local church would live this way towards one another, but Church A and Church B within the same city would live this way towards one another. Or in our own context, that Denomination A and Denomination B would live this way towards one another. But it's hard for us to have that kind of oneness when we fight and bicker with one another. Or when we divide ourselves up into Presbyterians and Baptists and Methodists and Romanists and on and on and on, and then act as though those divisions were permanent and were a good thing and were here to stay. And we get very comfortable with them. It's very hard to live this out when we are quick to condemn Christians who think differently than we do and very slow to listen and to seek to understand and perhaps even learn something. What did Jesus say? That he learned from the Father. If we're going to image the Trinity, one way to begin doing that perhaps would be for us to learn from other Christians. But again, we can't do this when we simply take pride in the way that we're different from all other Christians, when we only focus on our distinctives and fail to recognize that the things that we have in common are greater than those things that separate us. So if we're going to image the Trinity, we must see this. That is not how the Father and the Son live together. Now, there are several things about this Trinitarian basis for unity, this Trinitarian ecclesiology, if you will, that need to be carefully understood. For one thing, there is a difference between the Father and the Son. That is to say, we can distinguish them, which is to say there is room for legitimate diversity among Christians. But we must always remember that that diversity must be held together by a common love, must be held together by a mutual humility and love towards one another. We also see here in this passage that it will not do to simply say that we have an invisible bond of unity with one another. This is something that Dr. Armstrong has already mentioned, but I want to reiterate it. To say that we have an invisible bond of unity is well and good. I think that's true, but it doesn't go far enough. The unity of the Father and the Son, the love that the Father and the Son have for one another, became visible in the earthly ministry of Jesus. And so our love for one another must become visible as well. Moreover, we know that an invisible unity does not meet the requirements of this passage. See, what does Jesus pray for? He prays that all his people would have a unity that the world could see. So that, in fact, through the oneness of the church, through Christians all over the world living together in love and peace, working together, reaching towards common objectives and common goals and so forth, that through this unity, that the world would come to know that Jesus is the one loved by the Father and sent by the Father. See, this is God's design, that through the church, the world would see a clear revelation of the Trinity. That through our diversity in unity and our unity in diversity, that the world would see the inner life of God revealed. That they could look at the church, and by looking at how Christians live together, that they would be able to work back from that to say, well, this must be what their God is like. This must be who their God is, given how they live together in unity. See, our unity is to be a vivid and living picture. It is to be a living revelation of the unity between the Father and the Son, which forces us to ask some very hard questions. When the world looks at the church, does it see a mirror image of the Trinity? Does it see an image of the Father's love for the Son and the Son's for the Father? I dare say the world sees something more like the Greek pantheon of gods, who could never get along with one another, who were always bickering and fighting and going behind one another's back, attacking one another, gossiping about one another. See, our divisions preach a false gospel. We're giving the world the wrong idea of what God is like. We're presenting to them, at least to some extent because of our disunity, we're presenting to the world an idol. And so no wonder the world's not really interested in what we have to say. They've already got plenty of idols. They don't need another. Augustine compared the fall of humanity in Adam to a china doll that was pushed off its shelf and hit the floor and shattered into a million pieces now scattered across the floor. This was Augustine's way of depicting the way the fall shattered human community. But the promise of Catholicity is this, that in the church, that is being reversed. That God is picking up the pieces and He's putting them back together into something even more beautiful and more glorious and more spectacular than He started with in Adam. Now, I don't doubt that God will get the job done in the end. But in the meantime, I want to ask, why do we insist on making the church look as ugly and as disfigured and as distorted as possible? Why do we present to the world a false image of who God is? Why should the world believe that the gospel, wonder of wonders, can reconcile sinners to God when it can't even seem to reconcile the PCA to the OPC? Why should the world believe our gospel? Why should God grant our missionary efforts success when we present a false picture of Him to the world? And I'm not saying that God can't or won't bless our missionary efforts. I'm just saying that we're not giving God a lot of incentive to do so because of the way that we have divided and fragmented the church. And so we must develop a Trinitarian ethos, a Trinitarian way of life, a Trinitarian culture within our churches. We must embody what some theologians have now started to call social Trinitarianism, taking our cues for life in Christian community from God's own way of life as a family of Father, Son, and Spirit. We must model our ecclesiology and our ethics on the paradigm of the Trinity. And when we do so, we will find that that paradigm requires Catholic unity. So there you have it. I have argued that Catholicity is a primary doctrine. That unity is not something that can simply be sacrificed for every other minutia of doctrine, but that unity itself is worth working for and worth fighting for. By ignoring this, I would say that we have forfeited the blessing of God. We have lost out on benefiting from the broader gifts and resources that Christ has given to His church as a whole. We have obscured the glory and the love of God before a watching world. And we have put ourselves in a very dangerous place. See, the central doctrines of the Reformed faith require us to be Reformed Catholics. And again, you cannot go away from this conference and say, well, Reformed Catholicity is now another doctrine that I can tuck away in the file cabinet of my mind. It's another doctrine that now I can assent to. Yes, that's great. That's wonderful. But understand, Reformed Catholicity is something that must be embodied. It is an ideal for us to strive for in our session meetings, our presbytery meetings, the way we do General Assembly, the way we get along with the other churches that are in our neighborhoods or cities or various geographic regions. It is something to be lived out. See, this is why Reformed Ecumenicity must be on our agenda. Reformed Catholicity is not an oxymoron. Reformed Catholicity is an embodiment of the gospel. Let's pray that God would help us to see these things. Father, help us to be Catholic in the true and glorious sense of that word. Father, help us to offer your gospel to all, to embrace all who name the name of Christ, and to look hopefully for the salvation of the nations and indeed of the cosmos. Father, through our unity, through our fellowship, may the world come to see a living picture of who you are. May they come to know the love that sent the Son to save the world. May they see through our love for one another, your love for your Son, and through your Son for the creation. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.